Good morning. Glad to see each of you here. We're in the book of Hebrews, and the author is speaking to, as far as we can tell, certainly Christians with a Hebrew background. But they were evidently intending to stop calling themselves Christians, just call themselves Jews, because being in Rome and the persecution of Christians mounting, they decided it would be the better part of valor to step back and just call themselves Jews. But he knew where that would go. That would be that, you know, a generation later, and they would be Jews and not Christians. So this book has as its theme, let me explain to you the benefits of the new covenant rather than the old covenant. The old covenant was made at Sinai, and it is the what we sometimes call the Mosaic Law. It's God's law, but given through Moses. Moses was the mediator of that law. And it was communicated directly to men, the voice of God speaking, but the Bible tells us in these mysterious ways, God, who is a spirit and has not a body, means he doesn't have a tongue and vocal cords, so that the actual speaking was done through his messengers in some way, the angels. What we find then is that he is going to go through and methodically say, don't put your trust and faith in the old covenant. The new covenant is that very thing that you and I have experienced being in the church. That is, not a church thing, but in the New Testament. In fact, the words Old Testament, New Testament are just another translation of Old Covenant, New Covenant. The point being that the offer of forgiveness of sins was not given in any covenant except for the New Covenant. And so we have experienced it because God has grafted us into this new covenant, which was promised to the Jews, and in fact will be very fully implemented to the Jews as a nation. That will happen after the tribulation period when Christ returns to set up his kingdom. At that point, all Israel will be saved, Paul tells us in Romans 11. Now, having dealt with the glorious prologue of what about Christ, here's the focus. The old covenant given by prophets and in many different ways and all these things, but this in the last days, God has spoken to us through his Son, and what a categorically different concept that is. Now, he begins then dealing with how Christ is better than the angels. And as I mentioned, why does he compare Christ to angels? The fact is, and the concept that he's dealing with is, if the old message, if the old covenant was communicated by God through angels, now we see the new covenant communicated by Christ. How much better is Christ than angels? And this is an argument that we've followed for 6 points. The seventh point in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. A better promise, and the verse says, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? And the answer, of course, is none of the angels. He didn't say that to any of the angels. And then he asks, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. I like the idea of the heirs of salvation. What the new covenant offers, what the new covenant had accomplished, was God doing all the legal work to allow him to be just and a justifier of the ungodly. The phrase from Romans chapter 3 there. God, stop and think about this for a minute. God being a just, a holy God, could not just dismiss sin. You say, well, he's God, he can do anything. Recognize that being an infinite being also puts about you infinite limitations. So the scripture talks about things God can't do. He couldn't lie and so on. God being a holy God could not be an unjust judge and say, I know you've done the wrong thing, but who cares? He could not. It is in his nature, he could not do that. So an enormous thing had to be done so that he could forgive. He could ask humans to simply receive, simply ask, and receive the salvation. But first, there had to be a payment for the sin. Don't misunderstand, as we try to make the plan of salvation simple to grasp, don't misunderstand that salvation does not come simply because we ask for it. What we need to understand is that someone had to pay for the sin. And that someone was the very Son of God. He died as for our sins. He died as the substitute. Therefore, we then, all that's left for us, the work has been done. Now, all that's left is the receiving. Receive him, accept him, love him, you see, embrace what he has done for us. And that's what the new covenant accomplished. So now he quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So this has reference to the time that is now, Jesus on the throne at the right hand of the Father, waiting for the time to inherit the millennial kingdom of earth. There's also a waiting, even after he comes and conquers Antichrist and the false prophet, sending them into the lake of fire at the end of the tribulation period. The devil and his angels are actually put in isolation in what's called the bottomless pit, the abyss, and they are secured there. It's a spirit-secure facility. And they're locked up there, so they cannot influence the people during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. During the 1,000-year reign of Christ, those who were alive, believers alive at the end of the tribulation period, entered the kingdom in their physical bodies. You and I will be in the millennium, but we'll have a glorified body. We will not be making children with our glorified bodies, but those in the physical bodies will. They'll be married and having children. And in the perfect Garden of Eden setting of earth at that time, people will live long, long time, and there'll be many, many children born, grow up in 1,000 years. Think back, 1,000 years ago, that's been a lot of time passed, and that'll be the way it is as well, but with optimum conditions. So at the end of the millennium, there will be a number of people that never really got saved. They're not causing a lot of trouble because they had the flesh to deal with. They had worldliness to deal with, but they didn't have the devil to deal with. and that outside tempting will keep everything subdued as far as evil goes. But, I've thought about why in the world would he do this. My thinking is that at the end of the millennium, you and I, or whoever is alive at that time, might be surprised and shocked to find God just saying, now this person right there in your neighborhood, they have to go to hell. And you're saying, why? I borrowed his tools from his garage. He was a nice guy. So what happens that God would be seen to be just? He doesn't have to justify himself to us, but he rejoices to do that. He releases Satan and the demons from the pit. This is why they were not put in the lake of fire, but only held out of reach, because then they start that work back again. And now all those people that we wouldn't have known were any different, they are filled with rage against King Jesus, and they start marching down with the king, and they actually get together, and I don't know, torches and pitchforks or something, and they're marching toward, because the weapons have been beaten into plowshares, so I don't know what they're using, angry hose, but they march to pull down Jesus, and the battle is over in a moment. As they have identified themselves as Antichrist, fire comes and consumes them. And so anybody seeing what's going on will say, well, God was righteous again. I say all that to say that it's only then at the end of the millennial reign that Christ will have the ultimate end, after the great white throne judgment, where all the lost are judged, the records are checked to make sure, and then they are all cast into the lake of fire along with the devil and the demons. So at that point, the devil, the demons, sin, and death end. And the Bible mentions that's the final enemy, of man, and the very one that attacked Christ himself when he died on the cross. And that will be the last enemy overcome. So while he's waiting now for this whole process of the enemies to be overcome, that will happen during the tribulation period, and then at the end of the millennium, the enemies will be overcome. All right, Jesus himself quoted this passage to focus on his deity from Psalm 110. They're questioning him about this, Matthew 22. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit, and by spirit here, it's talking about how he was inspired to write this. David in spirit call him Lord. Jewish thinking, the Father is greater than the Son. The grandfather greater than the Father and the Son. So how does David in spirit call him, the descendant of David, Lord, Master, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. So he was saying, what was it about the Messiah that caused David, long grandfather of the Messiah, to call him Master? And, really they knew, these leaders, but they were hardened, not willing to accept. Peter quoted the passage again on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, therefore Jesus, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this. They had asked, what is this? And he finally, here in this verse, gets to the answer. which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. Here is a textual proof of the Messiah being ascended to heaven. And 1 Corinthians 15:25, the apostle quotes, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And that, as I was explaining, the reigning happens in the millennial kingdom. At the end of that, even death and the devil will be ended. Now, we come to a place where, having said that, right in this description of a better promise, because it's better, because it came by Christ rather than the angels, the apostle here just can't help but preach. This is one of the reasons that I say it's kind of earmarked the apostle Paul. You know, how long can he give a doctoral dissertation without preaching? Well, now this just has to come out. So we have what we call here the first admonition. There are going to be several of these where he just stops kind of the chronological understanding of what he's going and comes right back to it, but interrupts here the first admonition. And I've entitled it this, greater work, which he's just said Christ has done, demands greater attention to the Lord. If the new covenant is a greater work, then he says, don't think you can play around with it. You wouldn't have played around with the old covenant. Don't play around with the new covenant. And this is chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. The Poetic Bible, therefore we are to give earnest heed to things that we have heard. For none will escape if they neglect and call these teachings absurd. We see the exhortation. Therefore we ought. Here's the word of preaching. Here's what you ought, you see. Teaching says, understand this, you know, correct this. Preaching says, you ought to. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed, more earnest, to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. The King James margin here says, the Greek says, to run out as leaking vessels. To have a leaky vessel, you've received the new covenant, then it just leaks out. That's letting them slip. The apostle stops his reasoning for a moment to encourage these fearful Christians to stay the course as Christians and not retreat into the comparative safety of being known only as Jews. His focus is the danger of neglecting the new covenant. And then we see the implication in verse 2. He says, now realize the law was given by angels. And I was trying to explain that. We're not told that in Exodus when we have the actual account of that. And truly, it's God who was speaking. But technically, for that to be accomplished, it had to be done by his messengers. So he says, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast. So we understand here the old covenant was communicated to man by God through angels. And then the law given authority. And every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. Being Jews, being acquainted with the law, they recognized that the old covenant was given strict authority even unto death over men. We have illustrations, especially when it was beginning, where God wanted them to understand he wasn't playing around with this stuff, that when they were told that they were not to labor on the Sabbath, Friday night through Saturday night, the Sabbath day. And somebody didn't care. Says, I need to gather some sticks for a fire. And they go out there and they're working when they could have done it the day before or borrowed it from somebody else, I guess, but they were out gathering the sticks. God strikes them dead. You say, God killed somebody for picking up sticks? God showed his wrath in violation of the old covenant law. And recognizing that you give yourself to sin, you're destroying yourself and your family. And he was illustrating that by that strict punishment. But that's what his point is. It was given by angels, which he's already said were lesser than Christ, but it had very strict authority. So we see that was the implication. Now, the obligation, the condemnation of greatness. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? By contrast, in the new covenant, we are offered forgiveness of sins. So how terrible, how horrible would be neglecting that? Since the new covenant was communicated to man by God through his Son, how much more fearsome would be neglecting this covenant? And then the confirmation of greatness administered by Christ, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and this would be the master, but the one that is the author here, when he quotes the Old Testament, it's almost entirely the Greek translation of the Old Testament. He uses that almost exclusively. I say almost because I haven't checked every passage, but it looks like for the most part it's the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, not the Hebrew. So spoken by the Lord, that was the Greek word for Jehovah. That was what they used for Jehovah. So the new covenant program of the kingdom was proclaimed by Jesus himself in his earthly ministry and affirmed by believers and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. So the same program is passed on by the Lord's disciples. There are many people who say, Paul wouldn't have said this. Well, of course he would. He heard the gospel before he got saved. That was what he was fighting against. He didn't like those people personally. This was a doctrinal thing. These were people who were saying salvation is in Christ, that this Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. So he knew the gospel. It had been communicated to him by those that heard Christ, by the disciples and their followers. And then we see authenticated by signs. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, with diverse miracles and gifts or distributions of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. The new covenant was confirmed as a program from God by the miracles performed by God through his preachers. Also, the special spiritual gifts of tongues and of prophecy were well known as evidences of the Holy Spirit's new work in the new covenant system. If you go back, you'll notice that miracles didn't happen, just every day in Old Testament times. There were certain situations that called for miracles. One of those times was the giving of the Old Covenant law, that there would be no question that this came from God. He accompanied miracles with it. And then as the prophets foretold the dire consequences of breaking God's law, miracles happened through them. So also when Christ came, there was a new season of miracles. And this was the offering of the kingdom. We find another series of miracles in the early church as the kingdom was again offered to Israel. Israel was still in the land. So they had the opportunity to accept Christ, the crucified and risen Christ, and the kingdom would have come in. There was a legitimate offer, the first part of the book of Acts, a legitimate offer of the kingdom to them. We kind of dismissed that because we take all those gospel words and refer them to us, but actually when you look at it, what it's talking about is that receive Christ as your Savior, you Jewish people, and the times of restoration will come in and so on. He's actually promising the kingdom would come in. And so during that time, there was also miracles. These are the healings and so on. But all through the New Testament church time, up until the Word of God was completed, God gave the authentication that this was coming from him. One of the things was this speaking in tongues. And today, we don't have that. What we have is a cheap counterfeit. People just mumbling chaotically, taught by their own mind. But in that day, you could speak a language that you had never studied. And this to show the people that were listening to you, who understood that language, that something miraculous was happening. Now, we find, if you read the book of Acts with that understanding, that the giving of the Spirit was not like you and I have it, where we can't tell. You know, if did you get saved and receive the Spirit? You know, you didn't change color, you didn't levitate off the ground. Well, there was no indication, physical indication. Then it was. And we find this, that even when Peter found that the Gentiles received Christ, what happened is they began to speak in tongues. And this couldn't happen except that it was of God, and God couldn't be mistaken whether they were saved or not. And Peter comes back and reports to the church. They bring him up on charges. Why did you go into a Gentile's house? He says, well, here's the thing. God told me I had to. And as I started preaching to them, they received the Spirit just like we did at the beginning. And he's connecting it back when they spoke in tongues at the day of Pentecost. So recognize that these were commonly understood signs that was happening all across. Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, talks about these gifts, and it was well done and well appreciated. So that's what he's talking about here, the gifts or the distributions of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. This is the thing that's missed today, is that they say you can speak in tongues whenever you choose to, you just want to do it. And the scripture repeatedly says, and this very same phrase Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 11 or 12, where he says that these things are given by the Spirit according to his will. He distributes according to his will. So the point here is that the Holy Spirit gives this gift when he chooses. And that's the authentication. This is God's stamp of the miraculous to show that this is really from me. This is not just somebody making this up. All right, we come then to chapter 2, verse 5. And having dealt earlier with, let me see what the point A was. That was scriptural proof. Christ better than the angels, scriptural proof. He now comes right back to his argument and now speaks of sovereign power. And speaking, first of all, power in mortality. You understand the term mortal, mortality. Mort is the Latin for death. And so to be mortal is to be subject to death. Mortality is your, the fact that all will die. So, point A, the world was not subject to non-mortals. Verse 5 says, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. The world to come is that kingdom, the new covenant given for the Jews to be exercised primarily in the millennial kingdom. So it offers the question, who will be in charge of the coming kingdom? And the answer is, it will not be angels. The more we know about angels, the more we find out that they're super beings, super powerful. They seem to be able to come and go. I'm always thrilled to the story of the angel that came to speak to Samson's parents and meets the prospective mother and says, you're going to have a child and he's going to be used of God as a judge in Israel. So she goes home, she says, you know what? I met a man out there. He told me I was going to have a child. And so he says, well, what kind of prophet was he? He says, I don't know. He didn't tell me his name. So he says, if you see him again, you call me. So I'm going to check this guy out, some lunatic approaching his wife. And so, in fact, she does. And so she says, please, would you wait? I'm going to call my husband. Okay. So the husband and wife come back, and he says, are you the man that told my wife this? Yes, I am. And so anyway, they say, okay, well, go over it again. You know, I want to make sure I understand this. And so the whole thing about him being a Nazarite, where he would not eat or drink anything that came from the vine, and that he wouldn't cut his hair, the promise of a show of dedication to God, make him different from everybody else. And so the man says, well, you need to stay for lunch. He says, I need to go. He says, no, please, let us say thank you. And he says, okay. So they build a fire and they go get the lamb or whatever it is, and they come back and set it up. And so he says, well, I'm actually not going to eat. And then if you can just imagine the situation, all this time they figured it's a man, some prophet. And all of a sudden he steps over into the fire. Wouldn't that be a surprise? But no, and then whew, he goes right on up, beamed up like Scotty on Star Trek. And they're going, ah! And the husband, not thinking it through, said, oh no, we're going to die. We saw an angel. And she says, did you forget the whole thing about us having a child? Doesn't seem like that would fit with what he was just telling us. So, a little more practical-minded than the hysterical father. At any rate, I love that story. Just to think how different that would be, how odd that would be. And angels being so great. And yet, see, come to the kingdom, and Christ was made a man to be the king. And this is his emphasis here. Then point B, the world was made subject to mortals, referring back to Adam and Eve, but one in a certain place testified, he's quoting the Old Testament here, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than, or while for a while inferior to the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honor, did set him over the works of thy hands, your creation. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. A clear reference to what God said about Adam and Eve. This isn't first talking about Christ. It's first talking about Adam and Eve. Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and notice, let them have dominion. These are rule words, ruling. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So let them have dominion. And then verse 28, God blessed them and said unto them, this is in verse 26, he's planning what to do, and now he's made them. Verse 28, God blessed them. God said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, which simply means fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion. Rule word again. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moveth or creepeth upon the earth. So, when man was created, God put him in charge and says, perhaps, I'm giving you a little kingdom here, the Garden of Eden, but you have the ability with your work to expand that. I think there may be an indication here that he to subdue the earth would be to increase the square footage of the Garden of Eden. And then point C, the world will actually be subject to mortals, and this will be Christ, his vice king, viceroy David, then under him, the 12 disciples sitting upon 12 thrones, and then they will be ruling the 12 tribes, so Israel will be ruling in the millennium. And so the last part of verse 8 and 9, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. That's just a logical understanding. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Man has not shown dominion over all things. Little problem of sin and the fall of man. And he goes on to say, but we see Jesus, who also was made a little lower than the angels, for the, or by the suffering of death, crowned, Christ crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. What Adam failed in his sin, Jesus has accomplished and will be crowned, so that the final dominion, the final glory, this is why the millennium goes back to the Garden of Eden state of things. This is why the wolf lays down with the lamb, and the child can play with his hand over the hole of the poisonous serpent, because it's back to Garden of Eden rules. The only thing that's the same seems to be that the serpent is actually crawling on his belly, which he evidently didn't do before the curse of God. But everything else, that curse of the earth has been lifted, and things are a much better place. But Christ, the human Christ, the God made man, will be the ruler there, crowned with honor and glory. So there was something lacking in the fulfillment of both God's stated intent and his command to our first parents. Sin came. Things of earth got out of hand. But the promised one would become a human being as the seed of the woman and would bruise the serpent's head as he suffered death. The serpent says, God says the serpent will bruise his heel, whereas the seed of the woman would bruise his head. So for this sacrifice, Christ became the one crowned with glory and honor. All the way through the book of the Revelation, as he actually receives the title deed to earth, as he comes in conquest, the emphasis is always, why does he get to do this? Because he's the one who suffered and died and gave himself, shed his blood for this. All right, so we saw power in mortality, power given to those who are mortal. And then we see power in miseries. We don't often put those two things together, do we? But here we have a suffering completed humanity. It's been an interesting thought to me to realize that Christ did not just die for us. He died with us. He did not just step in as God to die for us. He entered in as man. He took on our situation. He took on himself our suffering. Here's the verse, suffering completed humanity. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. For whom and by whom he created, and he's going to inherit it all, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, to make him complete through sufferings. There's one thing that Christ sitting in the heaven had not had, and that was suffering. See? For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. That's part of the promise of the new covenant, that they will be my people, I will be their God. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Don't ever let that go. This is not just you and I calling each other brethren. This is God, this is Christ calling us brethren. adopted brethren, but brethren, the brother of Jesus Christ. In the family of God. He's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, and here's a quote again from the Old Testament, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Well, let's look at this passage. became, it says, for it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. Became means literally here to stand out, to be eminent. You know, this is became in the sense of it was fitting for him, but this was the thing that made him stand out, is literally what it's talking about. So it's in the imperfect tense to communicate the concept, he kept on being eminent. This one for whom are all things and by whom are all things, he kept on being eminent in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. The glory of God is shown here. The eminence of God is shown that he was willing to have his son suffer to accomplish this task of bringing many sons to glory. This was unexpected. Brother Jeb and I have talked a number of times about the imaginary concept, you know, that God calls us in over tea, right, Don? Not coffee break. And he says, look, I've got this problem. You know, probably just talking to the angels, you know. Got a problem, want to get your input here. What's that? How can we be of service? Well, he says, here's the thing. I created man to have fellowship with me forever. I love him and I want him to be with me. But here's the problem. He sinned. He's broken my law. And by my very nature, I cannot allow those who break the law to go unpunished. In fact, my commitment is that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. So what should I do? And they're saying, well, nothing to do. You know, you wished for them to be with you, but now by your very nature, you cannot accept them. You would not be just. You would not be holy if you accepted them. So, sorry, can't happen. And then he says the unimaginable. But what if I were to die in their place? Angels, speechless. The greatest of all beings willing to take the punishment for the crimes of man. So this suffering, you see, how eminent. And eminence in a sense that man doesn't quite grasp, because we think of being eminent is being put up in front of a group and everybody saying how wonderful and how great. But this eminence is to reveal his innermost character, that he is not just loving and he is not just lovely, but that he is love. He was willing to do whatever it took to accomplish the salvation of man, for the eternal God to take on a death, the sacrifice of one who could be called his son. That's his eminency. To initiate the new covenant, God had to send his son into suffering. His love for mankind and his desire of bringing many sons unto glory had to have a blood sacrifice to pay for their sins, because the soul that sinneth, it shall die. When created men are made sons, they are considered part of the triune family of God. Believers are not gods, but they are as much in the family of God as the persons of the Trinity. I don't even know what I'm talking about here, but wow, God says it. My mind's grasping after it, but there it is. The apostle first quotes from Psalm 22:22. Pretty direct quote. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. And this written, I didn't check it out, but I think it's David saying it. But this indicates that God intended the psalm to be the voice of Christ on the cross. when he says this. So here's the very voice of Christ saying, I will do this for my brethren. Then the second two quotes, I will put my trust in him, and behold, I and the children which God hath given me, probably come from Isaiah 8, 17 and 18. There's been some debate about this in the commentaries. Verse 17, and I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob. I will look for him. So it doesn't quite sound like our verse about put my trust in him. But verse 18 is clearly, behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion. Now, Albert Barnes explains this to explain why this, why these probably two verses are together. Most critics, therefore, as Rosenmuller, Calvin, Kopp, Bloomfield, Stewart, etc., regard the passage as taken from Isaiah 8, 17, the I will put my trust in him phrase. The reasons are this, for this are, number one, that the words are the same in the Septuagint, the Greek translation, as in the Epistle of Hebrews. Number two, the apostle quotes the next verse immediately as applicable to the Messiah. And then three, no other place occurs where the same expression is found in the Old Testament. There's no other verse that is any closer. So this passage in Isaiah speaks of Isaiah's son, the great name, Mahershala Hashbaz. I always told my wife that's one of the names I want to name one of my boys. Mahershala Hashbaz. Nickname, we'll call him Mohair. But this is Isaiah's son, mentioned in the opening verses of chapter 8, who becomes a second sign to the nation. You go back to the passage, you see there are two signs. His name means quick to the plunder, speedy to the prey. No wonder it's such a long, it's a whole sentence in Hebrew. Quick to the plunder, speedy to the prey. And it signifies both Assyria's ruthless overthrow of the Syro-Ephraimite coalition, which was going on at the very time that he's prophesying this, 732, but also its devastating invasion of Judah in 701 BC. That's verses 1 to 8 there in Isaiah 8. Isaiah then balances this threat of invasion with a promise that God would ultimately deliver his people from this and other judgments. So here's the context of salvation. Let's see. The nation's responsibility was to fear and trust in the Lord, verses 9 to 15. And the quoted passage comes from the note of caution that all who would rely on other than God's word will certainly be judged, verses 16 to 22. So a context of salvation and of caution. Don't miss what this is talking about, he says. So I think we'll stop there and look at how the suffering as a mortal actually qualified Christ to be the king. Comments or questions, things you'd like to comment on or add? I say add because Matthew studies these things. So. All right. All right, well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Our Father, you have given us much to think about, and in this detailed study of the importance of the new covenant, and we who have been saved through the promises of the new covenant by our being the children of Abraham as children of faith, we ask that you might help us to recognize this great work that needed to be done. You could not, because of your nature, just dismiss sin. It had to be paid for. And so, amazingly, you were willing to send your son to accomplish that, that we might be saved. Now we ask, Father, you might help us to realize that if the new covenant is greater than the old covenant, and the old covenant was strictly observed and punishment was given to those who disobeyed, how much more we ought to pay close attention and not neglect, not let things slip, run out of the vessel, the promises made for salvation. For there is no coming back from the lack of salvation. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.